We come to today's passage, which is Romans 16. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. Reading the first 16 verses, Romans 16. Romans 16, covering verse 1 to verse 16. It says that, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who raised their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junior, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodion, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphema and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nephrius and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. We are nearing the end of our study on the book of Romans. We have learned many things. And as we come to the one of the last passages, next week, God willing, we will cover the very last passage. But this week, we look at verse 1 to verse 16 of Romans 16. We come to this message, Life in the Early Church. Turn back to chapter 15, verse 4. What does it say to us there in chapter 15, verse 4? It says, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The writer is the Apostle Paul. As he comes to the end of this long epistle, he is reminding us that all that have been written in times past are written for our instruction, for our good, for our edification. And as we come to this last portion, almost the very last portion of our study, we come to remember that this has been written down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as well. Can we learn anything of spiritual value to us? Of course, we can learn something from there. And we are going to learn of life in the early church. But as always, and especially in a practical part of the book, we must remember the context, the wider context. Remember the doctrinal background, which paved the way for the practical part. So let us recall what we have learned about the whole book of Romans. Don't ever be tired of hearing this. The book of Romans concerns the gospel. The Apostle Paul writes to tell us what is that gospel that he and the other apostles preached. He explains in great length. And being a long book, a reasonably long book of 16 chapters, we want to have a bird's eye view of the book and see what we have learned. In the first 5 chapters, he shows to us that the gospel may be summarized as justification by faith. Of course, it is by grace, because he makes it clear that we are saved by grace, not because of our effort, but by God freely giving salvation to us. But how do we come to benefit that salvation which is found in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us? It is by faith. So we learn of that important word, the word justification. To be justified, means to be declared by a judge that you are not guilty. And in the case of the gospel, we are declared not guilty and treated as righteous. Hey, how can that be? That comes about by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear the punishment of his people. We deserve to be condemned by God. Remember, we are all descended from Adam and Eve, and God gave them the command not to eat of the forbidden tree. On the day that they disobeyed, they would die. And we know the meaning of death. Death does not mean only physical death. Our life on this physical earth ends. That is included, yes, but it includes also separation from God. It means our fellowship with God is immediately cut away. So Adam and Eve's fellowship were cut off. See, they no more enjoyed the close fellowship they had before. God was still there. God was still ministering to them. See, but the point is that close fellowship was cut off. And when they die, if not for God's grace shown to Adam and Eve, they would be cast into hell as well. They would suffer eternally. They will be eternally separated from God. So death is a terrible judgment for sin. We all deserve death because of our sins. But for those who have turned to trust in Jesus Christ, the punishment that is supposed to be theirs has fallen on Christ. So when Christ died on the cross, he took the punishment of his people. And not only that, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness is counted as ours. See? And by being counted as ours, God treats us as righteous. Ah, so listen to words very carefully. See, in any serious field of studies, words play a very important role. See, in law, for example, words can be very important. See? And here in theology, in the study of God, we also have to be very careful. We say when we are justified, we are declared not guilty and treated as righteous. We didn't say we become righteous. We didn't say the righteousness of Jesus Christ somehow got into us and infused into us. That is wrong teaching. See? You must be very precise, very accurate. We say the righteousness of Christ is still upon Christ, but it is counted as ours. It's reckoned to be ours. Ah, imputation is regarded as ours. But you ask the question, when a person comes to faith in Christ, does he not himself becomes righteous? Of course he begins to become righteous. He is never perfectly righteous on this earth. The Holy Spirit come and dwell in him, and he begins to live and behave righteously. So righteousness begins to be seen in his life. But remember, he is not justified by the righteousness seen in his life. He's justified before he even began to become righteous. He's right. He's justified based on the righteousness of Christ counted as his. Wow. See, you have learned important theology here. You see, remember, the first five chapters cover all this. All have sinned against God. Whether you are a Jew having the written law, or you are a non-Jew having the law of God written in your hearts, you have sinned against God. And there's no way by which you can be saved except in this way that God has prepared for us. That is, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. So it is by the grace of God that we are able to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So through faith in Christ, we all come to be forgiven, and we all are reconciled with God. So that is what has been taught in chapter 1 to chapter 5. So as we proceed, what is the next division? Chapter 6 to chapter 8. Chapter 6 to chapter 8 shows us sanctification. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He begins to take control of our life. Sin, that used to be our old master controlling our life, is now delegated to the back seat of the train. The driver's seat is now the Holy Spirit. Ah, why didn't God just kick sin out of the door, out of the window? See, then spare us all the trouble. Now, if God were to do that, then you become perfect, then you wouldn't be here on this earth, because this is an imperfect world. You have to be in heaven. See? Now, God wants us to be in this world still. And in his plan, he allows sin to continue to dwell in us, But sin no longer takes control of our life. He's not the master of our life anymore. But sin being sin, he comes to trouble us all the time. The members of our body, the parts of our body, are so used to obeying sin. And sometimes sin come and trouble us and tempt us and want us to do what he wants us to do. But we know the Holy Spirit is a new master, and we know that we must learn to obey him. The more we obey him, then the more we are growing holier, we are living a righteous life, and therefore our life is becoming holier. So to live a righteous life means to live a life of obedience to God's word. A righteous man is a man who obeys God's word. And when he obeys God's word, then the quality of his life is described as being holy. So he's growing holier because he's living a righteous life. Yeah? There are struggles in us. And sometimes we cry out, like Paul in Romans 7. We say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" Sometimes temptation comes and it's such a terrible struggle. And if we are not strong along the way, we are not disciplined, we don't trust the Lord, we don't come to the means of grace, such as attending meetings and so on, we become slack and we are not careful, we fall into sin. See? But we must repent. If you are a true child of God, you will be troubled by your sin, you will repent. And in the name of Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for our sins. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, you see. He gives us holy desires. And he gives us the ability to obey. But he wants us to make up our mind to obey him. Ah, you see, the Holy Spirit, as it were, cooperates with us as far as sanctification is concerned. So justification is a once-for-all act. The moment you repent and believe in Christ, that moment you are forgiven, that moment you are accepted by God. Then the Holy Spirit come and dwell in you from that moment onwards. So justification is a once-for-all act of God in us. But sanctification is a process. It is not once and for all. It continues on. We have to struggle with sin and learn to be obedient and learn to pray and trust the Lord as we walk with him. And along the way you discover, hey, you know, see, now you're getting the feel of what it means to obey God and what it means to pray and what it means to hear, to see God answering your prayers. So as the years go by, you're maturing as a Christian. And when approached by newer Christians, you're able to guide them, encourage them, and help them to understand what is happening in their lives. See? So that is what's happening to us. We will never be perfect in this world. But the day will come when we will be with the Lord, and that will be the time when we will be perfected. Now, while on this earth, there is always struggle against sin and struggle to obey God. See? So that covers up to chapter 8. So what's the next section? Chapter 9 to chapter 11, the Israel of God. What constitute the true Israel of God? And who are the true Jews? The true Jews are those who are circumcised in the heart by the Holy Spirit. In other words, you are regenerated. You are transformed from within by the Holy Spirit. That makes you a true Jew, a spiritual Jew, a child of God and a seed of Abraham. So the true Jews, spiritual Jews, constitute the true Israel, spiritual Israel. So two Israels are mentioned in the book of Romans. Two sets of Jews are mentioned. See? So from the start, Paul already prepares our heart for that. So when we come to chapter 9 to 11, always keep the immediate context in view, keep the overall context in view. See? Otherwise, you come up with your own understanding or your fixed understanding. Well, whoever has taught you before, or whichever church you come from, or whatever books you read, you come with that set idea and you try to make chapter 9 to 11 fit your own view. And you forget your own the rules of interpreting the Bible. When we study about interpreting the Bible, you agree with all these rules that things must be seen plainly in context, comparing scripture with scripture. But when you come to this pet subject along the way, you somehow see it your way. We want to show to you that to be consistent, you must see things as a whole. And didn't the apostle prepare our hearts for this long before this? Look at Romans chapter 2, in verse 27, he tells us that, and he, this concerning those who are verse 28, for chapter 2, verse 28, for it's not a Jew who is one outwardly, not nor is circumcision that which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart. See? Ah, keep this in mind. And then when we come to this chapter 9 to this chapter 10, we begin to see, now he's saying it. Yeah? We are told there that the chapter 9 all the way to chapter 11, he shows to us that the not all who are in Israel are of Israel, or not all of Israel are true Israel. And then who will be the truth, who will be saved them? We are told finally in chapter 11, verse 26, and so Israel will be saved. How? Because Paul has been given this so-called mystery, which is being revealed, that the gospel must go to all the nations and not confined to the Jews. And as the elect among the Gentile nations are called out, it will provoke the Jews to seek salvation in Christ as well. So the elect among them will be saved. And so in that way, the elect from among the non-Jews are saved, the elect among the Jews are saved, so together we are one Israel, you see. And in that way, it will go on to the end of the age, and then in that way, all Israel will be saved. So in chapter 11, verse 26, we arrive at the point, and so, that is the way all Israel will be saved. Now it makes sense to us. We come to realize that Israel will be saved that way, along the way that is explained, what we thought is so clear, but along the way, people with different views, they insist to see their way. But we believe that by keeping in mind the rules, basic rules of interpretation, and seeing what Paul is saying, we come to be convinced. Okay, that makes us satisfied. The doctrine is well laid out for us. We see now the gospel, how it's going all over the world. But then in the closing section, he said, now look at yourself, the practical part. You must look at yourself. He said, so make sure that you live as Christians. Make sure it is sin in your life. Huh? In your interaction with one another, you are a living sacrifice unto God. So together, you are one living sacrifice. So make your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular, to our God. See? And then in that way, it has to be manifested practically in our interaction with one another. See? So in this Romans chapter 12, we are told all this. Then Romans chapter 13 tells us that in our interaction with society, with the government, with others around us, we have to behave correctly. Then by the time we come to chapter 15, we come to realize that, hey, we are proceeding on now. He's coming to tell us, that we must keep in mind the perspective of our Christian life in God's plan. See, there are still others to be called out, and therefore for us we have to live in a certain way, to glorify God. And then by the time we come to the middle of chapter 15, from verse 14 onwards, he becomes personal. He begins to talk about his plans. And as we have seen last week, even in the personal plans of Paul the apostle, we can draw out lessons for ourselves. And we found, the word of God really speaks to us. We really learned even from the life of the apostle Paul. So that leads us to this present passage. What may we learn from the life of the early church? He's talking about the early church now. See, it seems to be a list of names only. So what can we learn from this list of names? We are going to see who are these people and what they did and how they interacted with one another. So in that way, we come to learn the spiritual lesson, the lesson that the church must always remain spiritually vital. We see the spiritual vitality of the churches at that time. And churches, although we are an organization, but nevertheless we are different from other organizations. We are made up of people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Spirit of God dwells in those who belong to God, and therefore it is this people who have come together to constitute this organization. Outwardly, you look at the church, it is like another organization. Hey, they have membership, and along the way they have rules, and they have purpose for living. They come to accomplish something. There are officers in the church. So outwardly, the church looks like another organization. But actually, it's different, because our rule is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and the purpose for our living here on this earth is different from the other organizations. We have an eternal destiny. We have the Word of God to guide us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. And therefore, you discover that those who appreciate all this, who hear all this and come to realize, oh, if that is the case, then you ought to be very different. And that is what it should be. The church should be very different from other organizations. It's only superficial observation that draws the conclusion, oh, you're just another organization in the world. But in reality, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, if the Bible is our law, our guide, and if the Lord has given us a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny, then you discover we are a different organization. So this passage shows to us this. Remember, we are a different organization from the world. We must preserve our spiritual vitality. And that lesson comes across to us on the four main points that we can draw from today's passage, verse 1 to verse 16. The first is the obvious spiritual vitality of the early church. And we run through the names to just give us a feel of this. We have to watch our time carefully. Remember, this passage is a practical passage, but it is based on the doctrinal passages which we have learned up to this point. So we see now the relationship. Whatever we learn of their practical living, remember, is related to all that we have learned about them. So relate the two, and you discover, wow, there's so much to learn, even from this practical aspect of their lives. So in verse 1 to verse 2, we are told of Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which means that along the way she has been actively serving the Lord. There are those who say she was a deaconess, but we argue that if there is an office of a deaconess, surely it will be described in the New Testament. We are told, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for the elders and qualifications for the deacons, but there's no deaconess. And then in Titus chapter 1, there's qualifications for the elders, and there's no mention of deaconess. And therefore, we don't just create an office. Just like today, people say that they have pastors, pastor who are lady pastors. You say, but where do you find it taught in the Bible? Say, the Bible teaches us that we are equal in God's sight. We men, male and female, are equally sinners. We need to be saved equally by faith in Jesus Christ. And when saved, we are equally loved. But we have different roles to play in the church. You see? Each have its role. So we are what we call complementarian in the church of Jesus Christ. We complement one another. And if we look at our roles and accept our roles and play out our roles well, you discover we function very well. See? And you common sense would tell us, take for example an army, say, there must be a general leading. See? Then there are other officers. Then there are the sergeants who have their own work to do. There are the soldiers who have their work to do. And just imagine one sergeant decided, today I will take over the role of my officer. You say, well, he can't just do as he like. If he begins to do as he like he will be chaos. It will be chaos indeed. So, but is there no opportunity for that sergeant to in some way become an officer? Of course, that is worked into the system. It has its own place and own time. Say, but you don't just do as you like. You, because of your own reasoning, you just do as you like, resulting in chaos. Similarly, in the church, people just come with their own ideas. They are influenced by the world, and especially in this so-called postmodern age. You know what is what that means, roughly? See, there was an age known as the modern age. Scientific discoveries, invention, and so on, and everything must be scientific. We must see it, be able to measure, then we will believe it. So we must see it empirically proved, and we must have something solid. You say, so we want proof, we want certainty, we want objectivity. So even this idea came into the study of the Bible. People want scientific approach to study the Bible, and they came up with different ideas of how to assess the text of the Bible, whether it is really originally written by the apostles and prophets or not, or was it added by the church later on. And they use textual criticism, they use redaction criticism, they use the various theories to try and analyze the Bible. So they use the scientific rules wrongly towards the study of the Bible, failing to see that this is a spiritual book, see, and God plays the important role of preserving his book through all the circumstances of life. So this is what we have come across in the so-called modern age. Now we are after the modern age, postmodernism. So we have to struggle by all the forces around us, pushing us, pulling us. There's push and pull in different directions. So some characteristics of the postmodern age is back to relativism. You have your view, I have my view. It's equally valid. Say, and being politically correct. Be careful. Don't say he for God. Maybe just mention God so that it's neutral, so that it doesn't offend people. You say he, that means the ladies are left out. They are inferior, is it? So we have to be so very careful how we tread. So a mark of postmodernism is to be politically correct in our language. And then there must be gender equality. In the workforce, there must be equal number of men and women in the workforce. Or if you determine things like that to the extent, you really become tied down. You create a lot of problems. So, but women has been oppressed for so long. Well, while that is true, in many situations it has to be corrected. But you don't quote one extreme to be in another extreme. You are now coming to this extreme where you are tied down by your own rules and your own assumptions. You must have equality by numbers and make sure that this is seen in the workforce. And you discover it's entering the church. And then if you have pastors all these years who are men, surely we must have women pastors. Now you again allow the world to influence your thinking. We believe that the Bible is God's word to us. God is all wise. He created us all. And his way is always perfect. You know, often we imperfect men wrongly understand his word, and then that's where problem comes. But here we are imposing upon the Bible what we want it to say. That's not right. That's not right. The attitude is not right, and therefore our ways are not right. We must come back to be reverential towards God and see that this is his word. What is he saying to us? See? And we want to obey, and we know God's way is always best. See? And as we study this subject, we come to see here we must not be easily influenced. There's no such thing as deaconess because the office is not mentioned and no qualifications are mentioned. And that doesn't make women any less valuable, as we shall see in this passage. So here, Phoebe is shown to be a person who served the Lord well in the church. Then Priscilla and Aquila, they are mentioned as fellow workers in verse 3. Look at verse 6. Mary labored much for us. Wow, a lady labored much. Andronicus and Junior, you see, probably a couple, but here Junior or Juniors, according to the... You see, those who study the background and the names, from names we can tell whether it's feminine or masculine. See, so we come to realize that this is, at least one of them is a lady, and most likely this is a couple. So at least here they were well known among the apostles. That means they were early Christians, perhaps even before Paul was converted. See, Paul was still persecuting the church. See,
Andronicus and Junia were already known to the apostles in Jerusalem. So they were numbered among the early believers, and along the way they have suffered for their faith. And when people suffer for their faith, you must be very careful. Don't simply come and touch them. See, okay? Learn this lesson well. See, learn it well. Yeah, you hear many stories of people, not especially those who are influenced by postmodernism, like what we have been saying, which means the present generation of young people. See, many are kurang ajar and no sense of reverence for authority. And not all, of course, not all. See, and thank God that in the church the positive influence have restrained many of our young people going that direction. But churches that have not been careful, they have allowed this worldly influence to come in. And you see, their young people so cocky, young, brash. They know everything. You say, they challenge authority. They think they're so smart. You say, no humility is seen in them. And in the old days, we say, kurang ajar betul, you know. You say, bolang kasi, you know. You see, basic things like that you haven't been taught from young. See, and that is contrary to the Christian spirit. Yeah. We don't want to put down people too severely. See, but we must learn, see, to be humble before God. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with spiritual things. See, so come with a sense of reverence. See what the Word of God is saying to us. See, and you come to realize, hey, these are people who have suffered for the faith. Don't you touch them. Huh? See, they are, as it were, people with the marks of Christ on them. See, now what have you done for the Lord? See, you're still wet behind your ears, and these are older people who have suffered for the Lord. See, and they have been faithful all these years. They could have dropped away. They could have said, my time is over, we are old already. But they are still active there. See, setting good examples for others. In verse 9, Urbanus, a fellow worker, Tryphema and Tryphosa, the meaning is delicate and dainty. This sounds like these two sisters, twins probably, see. But look at the description of them. They labored in the Lord. Okay? Then look again, verse 13. There's this man, Rufus, young man, and his mother. So as we check the records and the data available, we come to quite a strong conclusion that this probably is the Rufus, the son of this Simon of Cyrene, because he has a Rufus and Alexander. Rufus. So if the father is not mentioned, then most likely the father is no more. And Rufus is mentioned with his mother, and Paul says, my mother as well. In other words, this older lady has ministered to Paul. Paul probably had passed by their region and stayed with them. The mother has cooked for him and washed his clothes, and so Paul said he's like my mother. See? Then look at verse 14. Asyncritus and the other brethren, they seem to be another house church there. Remember, in those days, after meeting in the Solomon's porch, in that wing of the temple, with time, this so-called sect among the Judaism was pushed out. They knew that they really wasn't welcome there. So they had to meet in different homes. And in this passage, you discover that the church actually was like made up of different congregations. So look at verse 5, for example. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So there was this congregation meeting in somebody's house. There's this congregation that met in another's house. And they knew one another. And Paul, being an apostle, he's apostle to the whole New Testament church. Therefore, he had the authority to address all these different congregations or churches. See? So all in all, you see that these were active Christians. From such a wide spectrum. And we often can tell, you see, how vibrant the church is and how spiritual minded. And in some of our trips to the mission field overseas, we come to realize, you see, hey, we are relatively affluent, and we must be careful. We might lose our spirituality. We go to situations like Sri Lanka, you know, and Nepal, all those places. We come back realizing God is at work among them. Yeah. See, we visited Zambia, we come to realize, hey, God's word has really a deep and a wide, you see, influence over the lives of the people, you see, the spirituality. And there's a certain consistency. And the leadership is not just one person who is good, it's a standard. This person is good, good, good. The way they pray, see, from the language they use, the content of their prayer, the way they conducted the meeting, you can see that these are mature people. See, and it's not one person or two persons who are mature. See, the five or six churches that organize a conference, you discover they're from this broad spectrum. And in visiting the other churches, we discover the same thing. See, generally, the word of God seems to have a widespread influence on the people and a deep influence upon them. Often when there's depth, there's lack of width. When there's width, there's a lack of depth. But here, the gospel has influenced broadly, see, that nation. So it is a challenge to us that we must maintain that spirituality, learn the word of God, and then we put into practice the word of God. So God causes this so-called exercise. The food that we take in, we digest it. It is to practice, to obey or obeying God's word, that God's word become part of us, and then the effect begin to be seen by others. They begin to sense, see, here in this church there are people who seems to be well taught, and they are steady. They are not easily swayed by every wind of doctrine, and they are quietly serving here, serving there. You see, they are fitting together as like an army of God. You discover God is at work here, see, in the midst of their people. So you can't help observing this here. The different congregations in Rome, they knew one another, and they are all standard. It's not just one congregation that was like that. The mention of these names spread over at least two congregations and most likely three. See, as we go along, you'll notice that. See, so it's standard. The word of God is having an effect on these congregations. There's a certain spiritual vitality about them. Then secondly, the prominence of women serving alongside the men. And this is what we want to emphasize. Any church that underemphasizes the importance of the women, see, is losing out on a lot of blessing. We fear so much those that have gone extreme in another direction. They are under pressure from postmodernism, and they want to promote equality and so on. They have women pastors and women this, women that. But hey, the godly women don't want that attention placed on them, you know. Really? Really? You remember the late Elizabeth Elliot? See? Jim Elliot, who was speared to death in South America, his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. We still refer to her as Elizabeth Elliot, although after the death of the husband, she married, and the death of her husband, she married again. So really, she's Elizabeth, what I've forgotten. But from early, we notice this is a godly lady. See, you hear her in those days, hearing her radio broadcast in those days, you see, her television interviews, the books she has written, see, look at the life, the example she set. See, and look, see, read some of her books, you come to realize she's such a godly lady, well used by the Lord, and yet she's not a pushy lady who wanted to be a leader and to talk loudly. No, she's so feminine and so, and yet so gracious and so useful in God's service. So that's why when she passed away, we couldn't help but write something about her. Yeah, what is her connection with our church here? He said, no direct connection. But in the providence of God, over the years, we have benefited from her writings and following her life. And we have been moved and challenged by the story of their attempt to bring the gospel. Yes, and God bless their attempt there. The husband, Jim Elliot, was speared to death, but the wife subsequently went back there. See, and God used them. See? And they, including the dead husbands, five of them were speared to death. So really, in their case, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more you mow us down, the more it will grow. See? And sure enough, these people, they died, they shed blood. See, but their wives went back, see, and they were used mightily by God to win these people over. They were converted, See, and even the one who killed the husband was converted. Such amazing testimony. See, and that's how we come to really salute this woman God has used. And here are examples in the Bible. See, so people like that, we mention them by name, Elizabeth Elliot. See, we mention them by name because they are really people who showed true faith. They are true daughters of God. They really displayed the characteristics that we see here displayed in the early church. Look again at Phoebe. Yeah, is serving, in a, perhaps even full time. Perhaps, you see, you don't have to occupy an office to be in full time service. Do you realize that? There's plenty of work to be done. And in our church, in over the years, we have on and off have full time workers who don't occupy office, and ladies who are full time workers who did not occupy office. We believe that there is a place for that. See? And Priscilla, Aquila, look at them again. Priscilla is mentioned first instead of Aquila. Verse 3. Isn't that striking? The lady, the wife is mentioned first. So I checked through, you see. There are altogether 7 mentions of Priscilla and Aquila in the New Testament. So like that, 7. So 7. All these times, some of these times, Aquila is mentioned first. And other times, Priscilla is mentioned first. So who wins? If we want to count who wins, who loses. You see? So you count the number of times where Aquila, the husband, is mentioned first. 1, 2, 3, 3, 3. You got stuck there, 3. Then when you count the number of times that Priscilla is mentioned first, you know the answer already. 7 times, only 3 times are mentioned where Aquila is first mentioned. The other 4 times have Priscilla mentioned first. Is this striking? Priscilla must be a godly lady who was used by the Lord and perhaps converted first, and along the way Aquila came to faith. And Aquila was really a growing Christian and a person who did not remain stagnant. That's why 3 of the times Aquila is mentioned first. He was really leading the family. He's a man in the family. And Priscilla was really a godly lady, used greatly by God. That's why 4 of the 7 times we see the couple mentioned, but with Priscilla mentioned first. And this is one of those times. See? Then, of course, Mary, verse 6, she labored much for the apostle. If not for this mention, we wouldn't know that there was this lady called Mary who quietly ministered to the apostle. Then look at verse 7, Junior is mentioned next to her husband, Andronicus. So Junior, obviously, then Andronicus could have been mentioned without mentioning the wife. So we would assume that the wife is included in the mention of Andronicus. But no, Paul wants to mention the wife's name as well, to show to us that her service was appreciated. Then verse 12, again, the two, Tryphena and Tryphosa, they labored. Rufus and her mother, they also served the Lord. Julia and the other person, the lady mentioned, is Nereus, his sister. And it seems that they have a house church as well. The church met in their house, it seems, you see. Greek Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So it seems that there is another group of saints meeting in their homes. And the way it's mentioned, husband-wife team, then brother-sister team, son-mother team. Wow, so pleasing. You see, we thought that husband-wife, surely normally the husband will take the prominence, or the wife take the prominence. But here, husband-wife mentioned together, sisters are mentioned together. See, her mother and son are mentioned together, actively and harmoniously serving the Lord. So what conclusion do you draw? You see, with so many ladies mentioned in this passage, the list of names, you discover, count how many ladies are mentioned who were active in the Lord's service. You really can't avoid the conclusion. The early church did not artificially say, this is for men only, you don't touch. And this is for ladies only, you don't touch. There's such understanding and give and take. Each know their role. Each does not want to overtake the person's role. There's no sense of rivalry, as it were. The churches at that time, the different congregations, were functioning in harmony, in unity. So that's so pleasing to realize. Then point number three, the unity and love that prevailed among them. One leads to the other leads to this third point. We can't help seeing the unity and the love. You see, they serve alongside one another. We have seen already the husband-wife teams. How many husband and wife teams? Look at verse 3, Priscilla, Aquila, and verse 7. We see there another husband and wife team, Andronicus and Junior. And you look at verse 15, another husband and wife team there, Philologus and Julia. Then what else can we say? The exchange of greetings between them is also very noticeable. Look at verse 5. They seem to know one another. How come? At least two congregations and probably three. I say, where is the next one? We are told there in verse 15. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So it would seem that this is one congregation. But look at the verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. So it seems that there's this grouping, and that there's this grouping. And earlier we learned that Priscilla and Aquila has a church meeting in their house. So I say, it seems that there are at least three congregations being addressed here. And yet they knew one another. They worked in harmony like that. You see how pleasing it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Yes, really, you see how pleasing it is. In our experience as a church and in our experience as churches working together, you discover things has never been smooth. We went through ups and downs. And any church that does not face trouble of relationship of that kind is not really functioning as a church. Ayo, so strong a statement you make. Yes, I really dare make that statement. If the church is really a church, is serving the Lord and wanting to be faithful, you discover problems will arise along the way. For sure, for sure. That's why don't be surprised. You see that in the early church. You see that taught in the Bible. But we must work towards having that love and unity that should characterize the people of God. Problems come. We have to deal with them, handle them. But don't give up. Don't throw up your hand in despair. Don't say, you know, it's even in the church, we have problems. We are no different from people in the world. And some people, when they face church problem for the first time, they are in despair. See, they feel distressed. They don't feel like coming to church again. See, then in the end, you are the loser. You are the loser, really. And it shows a lack of understanding and lack of maturity. If you give up so easily, you are a quitter just over some problems in the church like that. You say, then how are you going to grow? How are you going to ever to be useful? You say, and if you quit here, where else have you quitted? Let me ask. In your family, you don't want to be involved because you have some quarrels with your brothers and sisters, or just because your parents use some sharp words on you. Well, now you don't bother about family life. You walk in and out as though you don't belong. See, that is not the right behavior, is it? And where else? In the place of work? See, being rebuked by your bosses. You didn't work well with your colleague and you gave up. You say, wow. No, my friends, don't be like that. And especially in matters of faith, don't ever give up on the faith. Perseverance of the saints is a teaching of the Bible. Those who have true faith will persevere on. And those who persevere are those who are being preserved in the faith by God. God preserves us as we persevere, just as in service. See, God is mightily at work in us as we serve Him. Yeah? So we see that these are some of the things that come to us. Don't forget that. That there may be divisions in the church, problems in the church. The apostle knew so much about this. You say, really? Why didn't he mention it here? See, if you have eyes to see along the way, you see hints of it here and there already. Yeah? And in his other epistle, remember he was writing to the Roman Christians whom he hadn't yet met face to face. See? So along the way there are already hints. See? But what about his real experience, real life experience? He mentions it elsewhere, and so obvious. See? For example, he was the one who founded the church in Corinth. And look at 1 Corinthians, look at 2 Corinthians, see? The sectarianism. Huh? There's causing the church to so much difficulty. He had to write to them. I remember his apostleship was called into question. Other preachers have come and claimed that Paul was not a true apostle, and Paul had to defend himself, see, to show that he was a true apostle. See? And not only had he to defend himself, he wanted to protect the church and draw the church back to the true path. Wow, big job. Heavy burden upon Paul. And that was not the only church, not the only place, not the only time that he faced problems. Remember Philippians chapter 1? He talked about other preachers who preach with wrong motives. Those who are not discerning, they might say, oh, he's also preaching the truth. Nothing wrong in his preaching. But Paul was discerning enough to realize, hey, you don't have to put the truth. Yes, it's the truth being preached, but you don't have to put it that way with that slant. See, Paul detected all this already. See, and that's why in Philippians chapter 1, we are told in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So such things were encountered even in the Christian ministry, among leaders of the church. You say, how could that be? But the Bible records all this for our learning. See, we live in a very imperfect world, and the church is still not perfect. But just because there are some problems, we don't give up, we don't throw up our hands in despair, we don't feel, you know, as though it is useless continuing on. No, my friends, no. See, show that you have true faith by persevering. Persevere, and then be clear-minded. See, and see this in the perspective of the whole. The church is being built up by our Lord. And he has told us that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So we can be sure that there may be problem here, problem there, but overall, all this will not be able to stop God's plan of calling for himself a people. So the church will continue. The church will continue. His people will be called out of the world. They will be sanctified. And the day will come when all God's chosen people will be gathered together. There's no doubt about it. The question is, what is your role in this? You who gave up so easily, you who wanted no problems in your life. See, the question is, what is your role? Are you playing your role? Are you being useful in the service of God? That's why, whatever the trials may be in your life, learn to see things in the perspective of God's will, God's plan. See? When you see the river, it just rained, isn't it? Wow, the water is flowing down. See, look, the log is flowing down this way, the rubbish is flowing down this way. And you discover, you see, the stream is flowing in that direction. And you want to fight it and swim against the flow? You will not win. You tire yourself out. See, then if the flow represents God's will, that is the direction it's going. From the Bible, we know this is God's will. Then we fit in. The boat is going that way. Hey, may I jump in? Can I do anything? Do something. Be useful in the service of God. Eh? And you discover when you have that spirit, you have that right spirit, see, you wouldn't be overwhelmed by the troubles that you see around us. No, my friend, don't be overwhelmed. See? See how God is at work in us all, despite our frailties, our infirmities, our idiosyncrasies. See, we are such unreliable people, fickle-minded people. And yet, if you look carefully, in every child of God, the grace of God is at work in that person to get what he was before and how God has transformed him. See? And similarly in our own lives, where would we have been if not for the grace of God? See? And here you see the unity and the love that prevail. That should be what characterizes. Don't pick on all the faults. See? And magnify it. See? The Lord warns us. We see the plank. We don't see the plank before our own eyes. We see the spot in others' eyes. We don't see the plank before our eyes. And finally, number four, their acute consciousness of being spiritually united to Christ. See how many times the expression "in the Lord" is mentioned. In verse 2, it's mentioned there. And look down in verse 3, it's mentioned "in the Lord." Now look at verse 9, it's mentioned. And look at verse 12. Read verse 12. Twice it's mentioned. See? Then look at their conversion to the Lord. Yeah? It's mentioned how they came to the Lord. You see? As an example, you look at verse 5. You see? Yeah. Towards the end, who is the first fruits of Achaia? Wow. Described that way. They are remembered to be the first people converted in the province of Achaia, where Corinth was located. Wow! See? And similarly, verse 7, towards the end. You look at the end of verse 7, we are told, who were in Christ before me. Paul is saying they were believers even before me. The apostle who has the authority from Jesus Christ to write and command the people. And yet he's acknowledged the fact that these were in Christ before me. See? There's no need to acknowledge that there were others ahead of you. See? And then their relationship is always described as in the Lord. The churches, they are described as the churches of Christ. See? And altogether, I counted the number of times in Christ is mentioned 12 times in this passage. In the Lord, in Christ, 12 times. So all in all, you cannot help but get the impression these people, when they serve the Lord, they are conscious they want to do it for the Lord's sake. They are doing it for the Lord. They are not doing it for themselves to gain a name, to gain position, to gain recognition from other people. No, there seems to be this, the genuineness of their faith is so obvious. They are not there to parade themselves. They are not there to gain admiration from people. See? And we want to acknowledge God's work is in them, yes. And they are thankful that they are being used by the Lord. They are thankful for the opportunities to serve the Lord. And they will continue. They will continue to serve the Lord. That seems to be the spirit of the people overall. See? So, no doubt, they were plagued with trials like us as well. If you ask them, say, yes, you know, just recently we faced with a difficult situation in the church. There will be stories like that. Oh yes, so-and-so has just left us. Oh yes, so-and-so met with this incident that's not very happy to tell. You see, so there are instances like that. But overall, the work of God in their lives is so obvious. Yeah? So we want to draw to a close. What have we covered? The spiritual vitality, that's obvious. The prominent role of women, that's obvious. Unity and love between them. See? And finally, the acute consciousness that they belong to the Lord, they're serving the Lord. That spiritual unity and humility, that spiritual vitality in them is to be noted. Okay? So as we draw to a close, we come to realize that even this list of names show to us spiritual lessons that we must not overlook. We really have to be the people that God wants us to be, and let us learn to have that spirit that is displayed by these early Christians. We want to be a spiritually vital church. We want to continue to look up to our Lord and be used by Him. For how long? For how long more will we be able to serve Him? Some of us have already, we know those who have been called by the Lord. And soon we never know, one more, two more will go, and soon our turn will come. Then the next generation will arise. See, God's work will continue. Until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, we know that the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. So in our hearts, don't we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. This is what we want to hear. Even though we are here only for a short span of time, we know the church of Jesus Christ will prevail when He returns. He will judge the world. All His people will be gathered together. Ah, how wonderful that day will be. When we look at your face, you see, ah, the glow of Christ's glory on you. And you look at me, ah, we shake hands, brother, sister, we have arrived. We have arrived. So let us serve the Lord with that spirit. May God be our guide. May He bless us. The Lord be with us all.